Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, page 992. 1 Timothy 3, page 992 in the Pew Bible. I want to read verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." We are in the midst of a series titled Church Matters. And again, that is meant with both angles in play. Church does matter, and we're discussing church matters. The goal of the series has been to cover basics of what not only causes a church to exist and be who they are, but especially to thrive. And we started by looking at what a local church is, then we looked at who a local church is, then we looked at the analogies in Scripture to show us what a church is like. And then this is the third week we've asked this same question of who leads a local church. We saw the first answer is found in Christ. Christ Jesus, as the head of all things in creation, has been given to the church. So Jesus is the head of all things, but that's especially seen in the church, who is his body. Jesus alone in the church occupies that office of head. His word is a word that you never refuse, you never question. We don't put it up for a vote. We don't decide if it's wise or not. He is the head of the church, and we listen to him as though he is who he is, the one with unparalleled authority. Jesus is Lord of all, and that should be especially clear in his church. But we then answered last week, our second answer, we talked about how does that happen. It's one thing to say Jesus cares for his church or Jesus rules his church, but how does he do it? And we saw in that answer that Jesus does it by instituting the first office we looked at, called the overseer. Jesus, in his kindness and wisdom, has given to his local churches this office called overseer, and its primary task is in its name to oversee the flock. They're stewards of God's people entrusted to them at that location. As we looked into the office further last week, we saw that the overseers are also called elders elsewhere and also called pastors elsewhere. So to be an overseer is to be an elder, is to be a pastor. Elder speaks to the spiritual maturity that's supposed to go along with the person. Overseer speaks to their macro responsibility of watching over the flock as a whole and leading them and guiding them. And then shepherding or pastoring speaks to the micro shepherd-like care that each sheep is supposed to receive in that flock. This is the office of leadership that Jesus has delegated his authority to. It's to those men that make up the office of overseer, elder, pastor, that the membership we saw in Hebrews 13 owes obedience and submission. We also saw that it's a goal or a command of every member to make the leader's ministry as joyful as possible. We talked about ways that you can do that and not do that. Jesus instituted overseers as his shepherds on the ground, if I could summarize it that way. They carry a unique authority delegated to them by Jesus. And because they represent him in their particular way in the lives of his people, they must be qualified. We read through those qualifications last week. They must be shepherds who model their ministry after and are characterized by the great shepherd, Jesus himself. That's how Jesus leads his church in one way. We look at the office of overseer. But as you can see in your bulletin, we have part three. This is the third time we've asked this question. We've seen Christ as head of the church. We've seen he instituted overseers, and this week we turn our attention to this thing called deacons. In the New Testament, there are three offices that we see. You have the Lord himself as head of the church. You have pastors, elders, overseers as that second office. And then you have the third office there as deacons. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. For many of you, the study of deacons will be informative. You've never studied it before. But for probably most of us, it's going to be more corrective than anything. Because if you've grown up around church to any level, you've probably dealt with this thing called deacons, but if we could get 100 people and have 200 ways you've seen it done. so many people in this room have grown up with such diverse backgrounds, it helps us to think through the question of what is a deacon. If we were to pass out a form and I said, okay, growing up in church, what did you think a deacon did? The answers would vary from pastor-like people all the way to a grounds crew for a church. And the reason is because not every church views deacons the same way. To illustrate what I mean by this, there's a witty way that one author listed six examples of people you can meet that are deacons. And I say this, it's funny. His tongue is planted into his cheek when he says this, but it's funny because it's kind of, well, I've seen those people. You'll see what I mean. He says, number one, when you meet a deacon, you might meet pastor in training Peter. Peter treats deacons like a position that's like a JV squad. You're trying out for varsity. It's a stepping stone to the real ministry of pastoral ministry. People see Peter going as a deacon and they go, well, maybe one day he'll make it as a pastor. Secondly, you see what he calls toolbox Terry. Terry can fix anything. But Terry hasn't been tested according to the qualifications. In that church, a deacon is nothing more than a handyman who knows his way around Home Depot. But is that what Scripture says? Number three, there's Spreadsheet Sam. Again, Sam may be very helpful in budgeting and spreadsheets. He may help you with your finances as a church. But again, the Bible demands that he be qualified for the office. And it takes more than skill and helpfulness. Number four, there's corporate Cliff. Cliff started his own business in his basement. Now he has several employees, that has a thriving business. But again, that may be great in the business world, but this is God's house. He determines what a deacon is. Is that what God has said? Number five, there's Vito Vinny. He's my favorite. People think Vinny should be a deacon because somebody's got to hold those pastors accountable. With the yes men that pastors love to surround themselves with, we got to have somebody like Vinny who's not afraid to put their foot down, even if it's a good idea, just to teach the pastors you can't always get what you want. Again, I'll ask, is that a valid reason for Vinny to be a deacon, just because he's willing to tell the pastors no? And then sixthly, you have the pseudo-elder Steve. Steve thinks pastors ought to manage the spiritual side of things, and deacons will handle the material side of things. These are two lanes that are not to be intersected. Pastors, we won't deal with the spiritual sides that you deal with. You stay out of our material sides that we deal with. This is what I was more used to in the Baptist church I worked at in Georgia. Not to say all Baptist churches do it the same way, but that's pretty common among Southern Baptist churches to have deacons who function as elders in every way except spiritual responsibilities. Now again, the author made these things up, but based on real examples, and it leaves us with questions wondering what are deacons and what do they do? How do they relate to pastors and so on? So this morning, I want to go through this like we did last week. I'm just going to ask a few questions. We'll see what Scripture says. Some things it's extremely clear on. Some things it doesn't provide details on. So let's begin with just the basic question of what is a deacon? What is a deacon? Now this is where it's going to get a little thick, and I need you to follow me here. If you look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, deacons likewise must be, and so on. After discussing the office of overseer, which we saw is also a pastor, also an elder, Paul turns to this thing called deacon, showing that there is another office besides the overseer. And we see this also in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:1, Paul says he's writing to the believers in Philippi, that church, and he adds, with the overseers and deacons. So overseers and deacons aren't the same thing. They're different, and they're associated with the church as offices. This leads us to see that a healthy, mature New Testament church is supposed to be equipped with these two offices, overseers and deacons. But again, as clear as that is, that's easy. I still haven't told you what the word deacon means. Now again, I don't say Greek words for the fun of it. Being from Georgia, I need to stick with what I know. But listen to the similarity. The Greek word for deacon is diakonos. Diakon, deacon, and diakonos. Immediately you hear the parallel and you realize that's not a translation. That's a transliteration. A translation is where you have one word with the letters from that language and you tell me in my language what that word means. A transliteration is when you tell me what English letters correspond to that word. You're not telling me what it means, you're just telling me how we would write it in English. There are more examples of this. For instance, the word baptize is from baptizo. So if you translate the word baptize, you would put immerse. But our Bibles don't usually do that. They say baptize. And I'm not against that. I'm just letting you know that's what's going on. The word hypocrite is from hypocritos. Christ is from Christos. Angel is from angelos. That these fill our Bible, and that's okay, but you got to know when that word is there. So this word deacon is what we call a transliteration. You can read it in English, and you know nothing more about it. So that's what we need to address first. As we discussed earlier, there remains great confusion and ignorance with the word deacon, and part of it is because it's left untranslated. That is part of the reason. Now, to help you in your study of this unique word, I want to tell you a few things about it. Paul is the only New Testament author and person in the Bible, for that matter. Paul is the only New Testament author that deals with the office of deacon. It's only mentioned in two spots. Philippians 1:1, like I read to you, the letters addressed to the church and the overseers and the deacons, and then 1 Timothy. That's the only two spots that the office of deacon is dealt with. But that doesn't mean that's the only place the word deacon is used or related words. Think of it this way. When you talk about Scripture, you have the apostles, the capital A apostles. And we know that not everyone was in that group. It was just 12 of them. And we know who they were. There are other people in Scripture called apostles, but that doesn't make them part of the 12 apostles. I could send someone to my office to go do something, and I've sent them, so in a general way, they're a sent one, an apostle. But just because someone sends you doesn't make you one of the Lord's apostles, capital A, in that sense. Another way you could think of it is this word, that's one of the ways to think of the word deacon. You can see it also in this idea of Jesus the Christ. Christ is a transliteration from Christos. Christos means anointed one. Well, no one in Scripture is the anointed one like Jesus, but there are so many other anointed ones. There are other anointed people in Scripture, but we know not to call them the Christ. We know the difference. Similarly, the word deacon is used far more often than it is for the office of deacon. But just because someone is used in relationship to this word deacon doesn't make them the office of deacon. That'll be clear as you go through some of these examples. In your Bible, 50-something times, I lost count, the word associated with deacon is used, and it's translated everywhere else except Philippians 1 and 1 Timothy 3. Those five places in the ESV, it doesn't translate them. Everywhere else it does. So you'll get words like servant, minister, attendance, relief, distribution, provided, helpers, bringing, delivered, administered, and do. Those are different ways that just the ESV and every other version does it similarly. Everyone translates it everywhere until you deal with the office, and then they just leave it deacon. So that's what makes it a little difficult is everywhere else I'm reading this word, you tell me what it means, but then we get to the office and you haven't done that. So I'm trying to figure out how is the word used so that when we get to the office, we know how it's used. And the most helpful resource I came across was referenced in a book that I was reading. And this guy, for his doctoral dissertation, this is what people do for fun, I guess. He took 770 uses of diakonos in Jewish, Christian, and secular sources from 600 BC to 250 AD. So he covered 850 years, covering the time of the New Testament. How was the word deacon being used in those 850 years? And he nailed it down to four basic categories. Now, you can have nuances, but he said generally these four categories exist. Use number one is service related to food and drink. And this is usually one of the main ways it's defined for people, but it's one of four. Service related to food and drink, so like a waiter, a table servant. Use number two was service related to a household, referring to the one who attends the personal needs of guests. Do you remember when Jesus says that when he comes back, they'll say, well, how did we see you and serve you and feed you? That word serve them is the verb for deacon. How did we deek you? I may say that. I'm not saying DQ like Brazier. DQ, D-E-K-E. I'm just making up a verb. But it's the verb form. How did we deek you, Jesus? How did we deacon you? And so you see it's service related to food and drink, service related to a household, caring for guests or family, especially a master of the house. Use number three is service related to a message. So it was an officially commissioned courier. Think of it that way. In Colossians 4:7, Tychicus is called a faithful minister, and the word's deacon. Now, he wasn't an office of deacon in the sense of a local church. That's not what Paul's talking about. Tychicus is the one who brought the letter. Paul had a message. He gave it to Tychicus. Tychicus was entrusted to take that message to the church, and he did it. So as a commissioned courier, he is a deacon in that sense. Number four, use number four, service as an assistant. One who carries out the will of another, or one who accomplishes the task of someone else. Paul uses this kind of word in Acts 19:22 when he talks about, the ESV translates it, helpers. He talks about his two helpers he had in ministry. They were supposed to be carrying out the will of Paul as he was seeking to do ministry. This is also the way the word seems to be used in Romans 13, where the government is called a deacon of God. Now, the government doesn't occupy the office of deacon in the church, but they're called a deacon because they're assistants to God. They're supposed to be implementing God's will on the earth. God is the superior, they're the inferior. Carry his will out in your realm of authority. This is also what is used of Satan's associates or ministers in 2 Corinthians. It's the word deacons. Satan himself has deacons who carry out his will. To defend that use even more, the most popular and well-respected Greek dictionary that exists on planet Earth, that I'm aware of, defines this word in its second entry. It says, a deacon is one who gets something done at the behest of a superior or is an assistant. So those are the four summaries that you have in mind. So when you go to the office and the word's transliterated, you've got four things you can start to think about. So you ask a few questions. Well, does anything in 1 Timothy 3 have to do with serving food? It's like, no. Does anything in 1 Timothy 3 have to do with taking care of guests in a household? I think some people could stretch the idea of God's household being the church. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. Then you ask, okay, like Tychicus, are deacons, the office in the church, supposed to be associated with faithfulness to a message? Or you say, no, not that either. And we're left with that last use, that deacons are assistants. That's the best way that I've found to define it in 1 Timothy 3 and Philippians 1:1. The office of deacon could be translated the office of assistants. It's an understanding that's further clarified when you consider the proximity to what the office was just mentioned, overseer. Paul just said overseers, and we talked about what that means, and right after that, he talks about deacons or assistants. The deacons represent some sort of office that has an authority delegated to them by Christ through the elders or overseers to them. That seems to be the way that Paul's laying this out. As elders oversee and shepherd the flock, they need help, they need assistance in order to keep track on their main task. We'll discuss more about that later when we get to Acts 6. But just know from the start, Paul is the only one using the word in the office way, and he's saying they are assistants to the elders he just talked about in the first seven verses. Well, that's the easiest way that I can summarize what a deacon is for you as far as what is a deacon in the local church. But that gets us to an obvious question that hasn't been directly answered. Well, assistance to whom? That's our second question. Assistance to whom? And you could probably answer it from what I've said already. They are assistants to the overseers that Paul just talked about. Remember, Paul's the one who mentions deacons in this way. And when he does, he always mentions them. I say always, there's only two examples, but that's all we have. He always mentions them after overseers. So Philippians 1:1, he says, I'm writing this to the church and overseers and deacons. And then you have 1 Timothy 3, here's what overseers are to be like, deacons. And so Paul only mentions them afterwards, showing us that they serve as assistants to the deacons, to the overseers. As the pastors of a church seek to establish and carry out their ministry responsibilities, there will be times where they need someone to assist them so they don't get bogged down or distracted. Again, two things we'll look at in Acts 6. This is why deacons must be organized and established after elders have their ministry going. And what I mean is, think about Titus. Titus is appointing overseers in brand new churches. Timothy's cleaning up a mess. So it doesn't seem as the church is as young as Titus. When you get to Titus, Titus isn't even told to worry about deacons. Titus appoint elders because they don't exist in those churches. Once that gets started and they start doing the ministry, then they know where they need help And then you can implement deacons or assistants. One of the ways I thought about it was just as far as a team analogy. It would make no sense to hire assistant coaches before you hire a head coach. I mean, how do you know you're going to hire the right people to carry out the right vision of the guy you're going to get in on the team and things like that? Now, again, that breaks down if you press it too far. But when you have pastors, elders, overseers, implementing their ministry, they're able to tell you, hey, here's where we're getting distracted or weighed down. We need help. Here's where we can take some assistance. To see what I'm getting at is, turn to Acts 6, page 914. Acts 6, page 914. As you turn there, I want to make this as clear as I can. The office of deacon is not rooted in Acts 6. I feel like that's the first thing that people say. Well, if you want to know about deacons, go to Acts 6. I made it my second thing, just to get around that. But I want to walk you through Acts 6 a little bit. I don't want you to be confused. Luke never refers to these people as deacons. Paul never rooted deacon office in Acts 6. So that's not some official teaching. You also have apostles who need help, not pastors who need help. So there's many differences we could go at. Luke never refers to them as deacons. When he refers to them later in Acts, he just calls them the seven. That's all he says. But that doesn't mean it's irrelevant. It is wise for us to look at this because there's a principle that gets set up here, and it's the fact that even the apostles needed help. They saw explosive growth as the church is born there in Acts 2. As the church grows more and more, people are being converted. There's increased poverty in the church for two main reasons. One, because people were leaving their families and jobs. That all those people came for Pentecost, and they stayed. It's like, well, I don't have a job here. And so there was a lot of needs in the early church. Also, one of the reasons poverty struck the early church so strongly is because that's who was responding to the message. Jesus himself said, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. There were a lot of poor converts in the early church, which meant a love for God and a love for his people would show itself like it did early in Acts, where my possessions as a Christian are for your use as well. Not in a communism sense, but also not in a selfish sense. We don't go, well, communism's not supported by the Bible, because it's not. But then you don't go, well, let's just ignore what they were doing in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. The point was the people so loved God and so loved their new community of gospel believers that they were willing to give up whatever was theirs if it meant meeting the needs of someone else. They weren't required to do anything in one sense. There was no mandate to sell things. Also, if you think about it, hey, everyone sell your houses so we can meet needs. Okay, thanks for selling your houses. Who has needs? I do. I just sold my house. I don't have a house. So anyway, just think for a little while and it kind of solves itself. But there is a massive poverty issue in the early church, and the giving was extraordinary. In fact, it was so extraordinary, it had to be funneled through the apostles. Look, there's so many needs going on. There's so much coming in. We've got to have you guys help discern, be responsible with it, but also discern how it gets out. In that context, look at Acts 6:1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. At this stage in church history, very early on, obviously, most people being converted were Jewish. And within the Jewish people, you had these two main divisions. The Hebrews were the most Jewish. They spoke Hebrew in their homes, and they would have been least influenced by the Greek culture. And that was opposed to the Hellenistic Jews, who were more influenced by the culture. They would speak Greek. They would live more along the lifestyle of the culture around them. And so that division crept into the church. So as the church is experiencing rapid growth, this pre-existing division starts playing out in this us versus them mentality in the church. This started to develop, and Greek-speaking Jews, the widows in particular, were being treated as second-class citizens. Some of the most vulnerable people in the church, widows, were being neglected because of their ties to the Hellenistic Jews rather than the Hebrew Jews. This caused a major problem that needed to be handled. So the apostles acted swiftly and decisively. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And so the involvement of the apostles in this process up to this point has not been a problem. They've been distributing these things daily, it says. They've been doing this. And now they're saying we can't do this because it's forcing us to give up what we're supposed to be doing. This shows that the ministry that they're seeking to get help with is something they could do and did do. It's not a bad work. Just because someone says, I need help with this, can you take it, doesn't mean it should be neglected. It's not something they're looking to dump off their lap. It's, hey, this is a really important thing that we can't do to the degree it needs it and be faithful to our responsibilities as apostles. The daily distribution was good work, and it was crucial to many in the church. Think of how many people depended on the daily sustenance that was provided to them from the church. The apostles had been involved in it up to this point, but no more. Again, the sense of continuing in both ministries would not be wise for them. If they keep doing the work of daily distribution, their ministry of prayer and preaching will suffer, and that will cause other things to suffer. Any apostle who chose to be distracted and overwhelmed with daily distribution things is not being overwhelmed and distracted with a bad ministry. It's just not his realm of responsibility that he has to make a priority. So the apostles realize this and go to verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The apostles tell the church, look, pick 7 people, I'll stick there. And those 7 people have to be men who are wise and have a good reputation and bear the fruit of the Spirit. These 7 men have to be trustworthy because we're going to place them over something with our authority to run that thing. Again, these 7 qualified men would then assist the apostles in this specific task of daily distribution. Now, we're not told why there were 7. There's no godliness found in, man, if they had 6, they'd had major problems. Like, 7, we're not told why 7. Could have been 15 or 8, I don't know. We're also not told how the process of selection happened. So sometimes in churches, you'll have these rules about how you have to vote, and they'll act like they get it from passages like this. But the text doesn't say how they were picked, or how long, how many rounds of votes it went through, and things like that. It doesn't say that. But what we are told is that these 7 men had to be qualified men. They weren't just willing men. They weren't just capable men, but they were willing men who were qualified. They had to meet certain standards because if they're going to assist the apostles with this type of ministry in an authoritative way, they've got to be trustworthy men in order to be trusted with that ministry. And so now that the apostles are free to continue preaching and praying, they take these 7 men that are chosen in verse 5. Verse 6, they lay their hands on them, a very public way to authorize these men to do the work. And then you read verse 7, look at it. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of them of the priests became obedient to the faith. The apostles wisely saw that they needed help in carrying out their ministry leading the church. They didn't sign up more apostles. They said, we need men to do this thing right here. Get 7 men who are qualified to do it. They needed that good work to continue, but with someone else. And so they developed and implemented a plan that helped everyone function the same way that they wanted it to, which helped the word of God, we see in verse 7, continue to increase along with converts. Now, like I said, nothing in this passage calls these men prototype deacons for the church or things like that. The word deacon is used 3 times, but it's more about what they're doing. I'm just trying to show you that the office isn't rooted in this, but it is helpful to see the necessary point that the leaders need help. The leaders are not meant to do everything by themselves, especially as a church grows and the needs increase and the pull in every direction, even good directions, comes on the men that are supposed to be leading in prayer and preaching. As a local church seeks to oversee and shepherd with their elders, they're going to see good ministries that need to be handed off. This is not meant to be a division of labor between important and unimportant. Hey, you know that thing that I don't really like doing? Let's just find a deacon to do it. that's not the goal. It's not meant to be meaningful versus irrelevant ministry. It's simply a division between pastoral responsibilities that must never be abandoned and other responsibilities that can be good and should be carried out by someone else. Those someone else people in 1 Timothy 3 are called deacons or assistants to the overseers. So while it's true that all members are called to serve, we'll look at that in another sermon, all members are called to be helpful to pastors, not harmful. Not all members are in the office of deacon. We do see an official position in the church in 1 Timothy 3 called deacons that serve as authoritative assistants to the elders who carry out certain ministries on their behalf and for the church. Now, because of the authority that comes with, so Jesus delegates certain authority to his elders, and then elders delegate that authority to the deacons in certain areas. That also means they too need to be qualified. So that's our third question, is what is a deacon like? Go back to 1 Timothy 3, page 992, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, page 992, verse 8 again. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Like the overseers in 1-7, deacons must be qualified because they bear a certain authority on the congregation delegated to them from Christ, from the overseers. If someone wants to be a deacon or some church wants to make someone a deacon, there has to be a willingness and there has to be a qualification. We saw something similar to that with the overseers. Now, again, I don't have time to go through each qualification individually. I did that in a sermon years ago when we established our own deacons here at Cornerstone. But just in summary way, verse 8 says that the deacon must be dignified. The idea is he easily wins the respect of others around him. And then what follows shows you how that is. You're not going to win the respect of people around you if you can't control your tongue, if you can't control your alcohol consumption, and if you can't control your desires for dishonest gain. There's no way a person should ever serve as a deacon if his tongue is loose and causes divisions, and if he can't control his drunkenness and enslavement to alcohol, and if he has impure motives for serving. Then in verse 9, Paul speaks about how they're to hold their Christian faith, which one author summarized this way. He said, a deacon must know the beliefs of the Christian faith, possess the faith, hold firmly to the faith, and live consistently with the faith. Those are the easy qualifications. You can read that and say, I knew that before we walked in. But the one that really is in question is verse 11. Paul says, their wives must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. If you're reading an ESV or almost any new version, you're reading the word wives there, and so you naturally think this is about deacons' wives. Well, the ESV provides a footnote that says, or women, because the Greek word, depending on the context, can be translated wife or woman. It depends on the context. To make this more difficult, if you're using an NASB or LSB or King James, New King James, I think those two as well, you read women, and the footnote is wives, so they reverse it. So almost every English version you can pick up says deacon's wife. NASB, LSB, King James, New King James says women. And so you can see the discrepancy that's there. This is a summary sermon, again, so I can't go into every little detail. I'll just hit the highlights of why it is we see it's best to translate this word like almost every English version does, as a deacon's wife, not a woman. Again, I want to stress to you that this is a hard issue. This is not a dividing line of who takes the Bible seriously and who doesn't. I'll die on a hill when it comes to women pastors because there's so much more clarity on that. This is far more difficult. I say that because a lot of you are familiar with churches that won't teach it the way we do, and that doesn't bring into question their seriousness of the offices of the local church. So for instance, you could have a church that says, no, it's clear in Scripture that only qualified men are supposed to serve as elders, overseers, pastors. And then they'll say, but women can be deacons. And I'm telling you, that isn't a sign that they're compromising on this one. They're just convinced of the opposite of what I'm about to tell you. And some of you are holding a study Bible right now that I love. I would even love it if he would teach at a seminary I would go to. And he's going to teach it differently than what we're going to do right now. So I just want to give you the bullet point list of why we see it most consistent to go with the way almost every English version goes. And that is because the Greek word for wife or woman here, it's also used in this context already. Verse 2, the overseers were to have one wife. In verse 12, the deacons are to have one wife. And in verse 11, we see this word used again, which in context, it seems consistent to say it's a wife. Secondly, remember that we also define deacon as an authoritative assistant to the pastor. That means there's going to be some degree of authority delegated to the deacons over the congregation in certain areas. And when that happens, Well, we've got to bring in 1 Timothy 2:12. Look at 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so it would be a mistake for churches to say, well, women can't be pastors because of 1 Timothy 2:12. So then we'll make this authoritative position filled with women and violate 1 Timothy 2:12. So what happens, and I'm telling you, this is how they get around it, not like they're you know, snake oil salesmen or anything. This is just how they do it. If a church says women can't be pastors, but they can be deacons, they'll eventually just remove all authority from the office of deacon. That's what they'll do. And a church I've served in and would serve in again does it that way. So when you see women or deacons there, don't assume they carry the authority that we're going to say they have. If, to explain it another way, if the deacons maintain the authority we see in Scripture, that adds to the argument that you would violate 1 Timothy 2:12 to put women in the office. But if you strip that office of all authority, then it doesn't violate 1 Timothy 2:12. Clear as mud. All right. Another reason to take this as a deacon's wife rather than women in general or women deacons is it's really oddly worded as if this is referring to women deacons. It just says, if you take it that way, it just says women. So Paul says overseers must be, deacons must be, women. It just seems like an odd transition. He would have, it seems like, put women deacons, and then back here he would have referred to male overseers and male deacons, but he doesn't use the gender terms for the office title. He just says overseers and then describes them in ways that's only fulfilled by men. And then he talks about deacons and then describes them in ways that they're only fulfilled by men. And then if you make this some third office, why was it just called women? It just seems like an odd transition in the context, which is similar to another point. It also seems like if Paul were addressing women deacons, then he would have given specific female qualifications like he did the men. You must be a husband of one wife. It seems like if this is a woman for a deacon, he would have said a one-man woman or a one-husband wife. He did that for the widows in 1 Timothy 5:9, so that's not out of the question. He just didn't do it here. And then to state it more positively, it seems like Paul is giving another qualification of a deacon due to the fact that the next verse jumps back to the male deacon so obviously. Even churches that allow women to be deacons, like churches we would love dearly that do that, they agree the next verse jumps back to male deacons. So it just seems like an odd jump in the context. Now again, I could say more. If you have more questions, I'll take those privately and we can address them another way. But for the purposes this morning, Paul's laying out qualifications for a deacon, and included in those qualifications is a small list that applies also to his spouse. So when our church evaluates deacons, we also take into account his spouse and his home life. Like the deacon himself, his wife must also be one who easily wins the respect of others. That's with her speech and sound judgment and general faithfulness in all things, Paul says. That's what a church is supposed to examine according to Paul. And Paul, being an apostle of Christ, these are words from Christ. Before a man is ever allowed to enter into the office of overseer, he's to be tested. And then if he is found blameless after that, not perfect, but blameless in those qualifications, then let him serve in the office of deacon. Again, this office is for proven men who are useful to the church. Sometimes, and I've seen this in a church I was in before, you have these people who don't understand the office of deacon, and they'll use it as some way to encourage people to be more involved in church. It's like, well, you know, Jimmy doesn't really feel appreciated at Cornerstone, and so I think if you made him a deacon, he'd really see how much we need him here. So that is not how this goes. And so we see that from Paul here. There are qualifications that must be examined before he's allowed to serve as a deacon. So we've seen what a deacon is. We've seen how they relate to pastors, their assistants, and we've seen what they must be like. But then there's this odd thing in verse 13 where Paul talks about a promise that's unique, not just to deacons, but look what he says. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons. It seems like Paul's leaving room for someone to be a deacon and not serve well. Now, not leaving room meaning that's okay, but just meaning this promise is not for everyone called deacon. This promise isn't for everyone who serves as deacon. This promise is for everyone who serves well as deacon. Again, you've seen churches in the past who have given titles to men that don't fit that position. You've bumped into people, and you're like, man, I can't believe he's a deacon at so-and-so. I can't believe he's a pastor at so-and-so. So it's possible to take the name or be given the name, the title, and then not bring the honor to the office that it deserves and demands. So Paul says, for those who serve well as deacons, there are these two promises. Again, this is showing the dignity that this office bears. In verse 1, with overseers, Paul talked about what a noble work that is. And here he's talking about, in a roundabout sense, what a noble work being a deacon is. He says in verse 13, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the unique promise to deacons, number one, is that they gain a good or high standing. As they serve well in their role of assisting the pastors, they earn an excellent reputation. And I don't mean earn to bleed into works righteousness. That's not what's being considered. But these men that we tested and we assumed and thought and examined and they were seen as honorable, they've just been proven nothing but honorable. And it's easy to grow in our respect and admiration for those men. Again, I know it's hard for some churches to imagine, but there is a way for someone to serve as deacon that increases the good reputation of a church. Most of you go to work and you hear bad reputations because of officers in a local church. But Paul's saying there's a way that it can be exercised, the office, in a way that brings honor to the person more. He says a deacon who serves well gains more and more confidence from the people he's serving and more confidence from the elders he's assisting. The believing community will hold up a deacon in an honorable way more than they did before they were serving that role. Now, it doesn't mean only deacons are worthy of honor or anything like that, but the service in this way of assisting pastors is so precious that when you do it well, your church rises up and causes you blessed, to steal from Proverbs 31. That's the first blessing. Secondly, though, Paul says reward number two is they gain a great boldness in their faith. In verse 9, he already said they have to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So these are mature men who know their faith. They're consistent with it. But Paul says, experientially, when you serve well as a deacon, you grow not just in your assurance, but you're in your experience joy as a Christian. A deacon who serves well is promised by Jesus in 1 Timothy 3 that you will grow in your assurance and experience of joy in your relationship with Christ. You'll only be more encouraged as you get more and more involved in assisting the pastors to see Christ keep his promises in his word and to be blessed by his people and blessed by the pastors. That all of that serves to increase your assurance and confidence. Deacons aren't promised to gain more confidence in their pastors in one sense. Hopefully serving with them doesn't decrease your confidence in them. They're not promised more confidence in their members. People are going to disappoint you. They're going to do things that you say, I can't believe they just did that. But he says God will grant you confidence in your faith and the trust you have in Jesus as Savior. One of my favorite books on this issue is by Alexander Strauch. He wrote an updated book for his deacon's book. And he says this. He says, deacons who serve diligently gain or acquire certain benefits. These benefits are not received the moment they assume the office, but through the course of assisting the elders and serving the Lord's people. Deacons who serve well are conscientious, responsible, hardworking, sacrificial, and effective in their duties. They take initiative, follow through on their duties, and are serious and proficient in their work. Through such faithful service, a deacon acquires an honorable reputation and a deeper, more confident faith in Christ. Those are unique blessings that God promises to faithful deacons. So having seen this morning, the questions that we've asked get answered from different passages, I want to end with one more question, just be as practical as I can, and just ask, what does this look like at Cornerstone? And for those of you who don't even know who our deacons are or what we do, I'll give you a general initiation into that. You can go on our website and see our tab of pastors and deacons at another time. But I want to just let you see what we are trying to do here and what we've done certain ways and maybe differently in the future. But you could have a church that agrees with everything I've said this morning, and there are others who exist like that, and they may look very different. And the reason for that is not every detail is laid out in Scripture. Not everything according to the office of deacon is laid out. What is laid out is all we need. So don't hear me saying Scripture is not sufficient, but there is flexibility in the way that you can do certain things. And so I just want to give you a rundown of us at this time. Our church currently has four men serving as pastor, And our church currently has 4 men serving as deacons. 4 is not a magic number. 4 is not a limit. We don't have a ratio of how many members to deacons, to elders, and we just don't have that. Some churches have that. We used to have a rule where you had to have a certain number of staff versus lay, and that we just got rid of that because that forces men into the office that probably shouldn't be there. It's requirements that Scripture doesn't give us and we see as unwise. In the future, as our church changes, as far as just maturity, as far as numbers, as needs, as that fluctuates through the years, there will be other things that come up where as pastors we go, man, we really need someone to take over that. It's a good thing. We've been doing it and we've been okay, but now it's just become so much that it's distracting us from the prayer and preaching side of pastoral ministry. And so we're willing to add deacons as the needs arise and as God provides the men. Like the apostles in Acts 6, just in a somewhat similar way, we view so many good things that can be done by a local church. But as pastors, we have to subject our schedules and time and energies to what's required and what must be emphasized. Again, just because we aren't doing something doesn't mean we think it's not a worthy thing. And just because deacons are supposed to help with certain things doesn't mean we can't. So I remember one time a pastor was helping screw a board in. They were like, stop doing that deacon work. It doesn't mean they can't help with things like that. It just means if that's getting in the way of their preaching and praying, help them. That's the idea. Also, just as a side note, our pastors meet weekly. Every Wednesday morning at 6 a.m., our pastors are over in the offices. We meet. We have a different general guideline for every meeting that we have. On the first Wednesday of every other month, we ask the deacons to come be with us. And the point of that is we can have each one of them there at the table, and we ask them how they're doing, how we can pray for them and their families, how we can help them in their ministries. We know where they're serving. How can we make that better, more efficient? How can we get that done better? And then also, we're reading a book every time we meet with them. So they read 6 a year, or 5 or 6 a year, and we'll discuss that book if time allows. Priority is given to praying for them and their ministries here at Cornerstone. That's what it looks like here at Cornerstone, and that's our way, after looking at 3 weeks, that we're trying our hardest to trust Christ. Now, you're used to that language in salvation. You're used to hearing, hey, sinners, you need righteousness, you need forgiveness, you can find both in Christ, trust Him. But then when it comes to the church polity argument, rarely is it emphasized, you should trust Jesus. And so it's easy as a church to go, I know that this guy isn't qualified, but we think he'd make a great pastor. Or I know that this role shouldn't be doing this job, but we think it would be good. And that's where, again, you have to exercise trust. Christ has laid out how He wants His church to be led. And why in the world would we ever trust Christ with the most important thing we possess, our souls, and go, but we'll handle the church. We think we can do a better job there. So I'm encouraging you, if you look to Christ and you see Him as your only hope for righteousness and forgiveness, we should look to Him and hope that He would be just as wise in how to manage and lead His local church. Why would we look to the head of all creation for our salvation, but not church polity? Again, for some of us, we understand the fact that all of life is a matter of faith. Everything you do is rooted in your trust or thinking according to some fact or promise in the world. So when it comes to salvation, when it comes to local church politics, things like that, we try our hardest to say, what has Jesus said, and what does it look like to trust Him in those words? Again, we want to be clear as we can when we are implementing things that we don't see in Scripture, but they're wise to do. We want to be clear with that difference of authority. We give examples before of there's nothing in Scripture that tells you what time to meet as a church. If we're all showing up at different times, it'd be pretty hard to assemble, right? There's nothing in Scripture that says I can't preach, you know, facing that way, or I can't preach in another language, whatever. Like, there is something about that, actually. 1 Corinthians 14. That's another story. But the point is there's some flexibility. And so as overseers, elders, pastors, we're trying to say, okay, what would be wise to implement here where Christ has given us some freedom? But in these areas where there is no freedom, we do not have the option of weighing those things. It's a matter of hearing God speak in His Word, receiving that Word by faith, and then implementing it in our lives. And that's true on a personal level in regards to holiness and salvation, and it's true in regards to a church and its leadership and its membership. And so I would just ask that you would pray for us. Pray for our church body, Pray for our deacons, pray for our pastors, that we would handle these responsibilities well, because our goal is to listen to the head of our church who always knows the best thing for us. We want to handle all these things in a way that honors and loves and listens to Christ above every other opinion and voice. So let's pray now to God and ask Him for the grace we need in these things.